Good morning. Hosanna, right? Jesus entering the city, people flocking out there and celebrating and waving palms, laying their coats down on the road so that he can walk on them as he enters the town. And the Pharisees who were there say, "You need to silence the people." And what does he say? He says, "If I tell them to be quiet, even the stones will cry out." There's this whole spirit of this day that has this ring of triumph, this ring of just amazing celebration, and a whole crowd kind of consumed and caught up in this experience, in this momentous occasion of something amazing is happening. And the remarkable thing is, those of us who are gathered in this room probably all know what's coming this week, don't we? Because yes, next Sunday's coming, but there's a couple of days in between. And we have this momentous celebration, but we all know where it's headed. We all know where this is going. And even if we know how the story ends, there's still a Thursday. There's still a Thursday. And Thursday is just tough. I don't care how you look at it. I don't care even having a view of eternity. Thursday's a rough day. Okay? It just, if we know the story of Jesus, and we know, this is the Savior of all humankind. This is God among us, living, breathing, moving, teaching, saving. And this is God among us, rejected and cursed and killed among us. This is heavy things coming our way. And yet we're caught up in this moment of the entry into the city and everything that's coming with it. And we find ourselves in celebration. It's a very complicated thing, this celebration of the whole Easter season. And Lent is really a time when we reflect on our own lives and we look through the way that we're living, many of us. Some people, we give up certain things for the season that we might focus in a special way. Some of us read certain things or have certain disciplines, things that we do that help prepare us to enter into this season of celebrating resurrection and new life, that we actually have 40 days of intentional preparation so that this new life thing might take root in us in some new way. But there's work to do before we get there. And even though Palm Sunday is a day of celebration, the work of preparation isn't done because resurrection is still coming. Like even when we've received resurrection, there's something about having this calendar where we come back to it. You know, where we intentionally, every year, we come back to it. We revisit it. We remember the story once again. Not just what has happened to Jesus in this narrative, but also what's happening to us in our journey with Jesus. And so this Sunday and really this whole season is caught up in this intentional work of remembering well the story of Christ. His life, his teachings, but also his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we'll get to that. Today I'm going to look at a couple of different passages. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Matthew. We are going to look in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. We good? Yeah. You guys are fast. I know, right? Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now let's just stop there for a second. If you said that to a teacher, rabbi, whatever, like, would you think you're saying anything offensive? Jesus, we want to see you do something amazing. Now, I don't think that's quite the spirit the Pharisees were saying it in. I think there was maybe a little bit more, we want to test, we want to poke, we want to, you know. But nevertheless, when I read that, I don't hear anything that stands out. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. I want to see a miraculous sign from Jesus. I'd love to see something. Show me something amazing. Like, we kind of get caught up in that same thing, don't we, from time to time? Like, I want to be a part of something that's amazing. Show me something that's compelling. And Jesus responds, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. What an interesting response Jesus has. And obviously this has all sorts of connections and ties into this whole season and everything that we're remembering and connecting with it. But I want to talk for just a minute about Jonah. What do we know about Jonah? Come on. Say it. That's right. He didn't want to go where he was asked to go. What else do we know about Jonah? The whale swallowed him up. Yep. Yep. Most anybody can. I mean, that's what we know Jonah for, right? Jonah's that story about the fish. Yeah. Yeah. What else? He was afraid. Yeah. Yeah, he moved fast. Now, it might even be fair to say that parts of him moved fast, other parts not so fast. Right? Parts on the outside might have been going fast. Parts on the inside were in a little bit different gear. Right? Anybody remember how the story of Jonah ends?
He did preach.
He did preach. Yeah. Yeah. He actually went up on the hillside and sat down overlooking the city. Do we know why? Yeah, see, the thing about Jonah, and we're going to turn there in just a second, is that there are all sorts of things about this story that we would say we know, and yet there are things that we kind of had to construct because the story itself doesn't actually say it. So we know Jonah went up on the hill and we kind of think, well, that's because he preached redemption to them, but he certainly didn't think it was going to change anything, because how could those people possibly be saved? Those were the Taliban. Those were Al-Qaeda. Those were terrorists. Okay? Those people there was nothing savable about them. There was nothing redeemable about them. They had killed our people. They had brought terror into our hearts. They were horrible. And they worshipped all sorts of pagan gods. They didn't have any of our tradition, any of our history, any of our culture. They were just for themselves. There is nothing redemptive about them. Right? Now, does the book say that? No. You actually have to go in and study a little bit to see the relationship between the two people, the nation of Israel, the people, the Hebrew people, and the Ninevites. You have to go in and study a little bit because the book itself doesn't actually tell us that much. In fact, if we turn there, if we go to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, it's kind of interesting. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Of course, casting lots is kind of like, we might say, drawing straws, right? They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. What do we know about Jonah just from that first chapter? Think about the things that we know. And then think about what we don't know from the storyteller. Because as we look at this story, when you're setting up a story and when you're introducing it, there's always certain things that you're going to want to know at the outset, even if you're saving something for later. Like, there's certain things that you want to know that kind of have things hold together a little bit. First of all, who was Jonah? What was his occupation? Come on, this is an easy one. This is underhand. What did Jonah do? Don't be afraid. Well, what does the Lord tell him? What does the Lord tell him to do? Preach. Preach. Yeah. So you could say that Jonah is a preacher, a prophet. It also says the Lord spoke to Jonah. So this is a man who's in relationship with God, who speaks on behalf of God. And in the narrative of God's story, people who speak on behalf of God to people are, in the biblical story, usually referred to as what in the Old Testament? Come on, you can do it. Prophets, that's right. That's exactly right. Prophets. Most of the time, prophets spoke to people who already were followers of God and spoke truths to those people that were hard for them to hear. Most of the time, what the prophets had to say got the prophets killed. Okay? Life was not necessarily easy as a prophet. Now, as a person who spoke for God, there was a certain prominence that came with that. And so it wasn't all bad news. But generally speaking, most of the prophets at some point in their career had the opportunity to say something that was not going to be well received, and it would cost them their life or their status or their livelihood. It would cost them something. It was not an easy life, but these people spoke on behalf of the Lord what God gave them to say. And God gives Jonah a word to say. He says that Nineveh needs a preacher. Nineveh needs to hear the word. Go and preach to them. Now, does he do it? We already answered this in the first go-around. Does he do it? Come on, guys. No, he doesn't do it. Yeah. Why? Isn't this funny? The questions I asked you so far, all the answers were already in the story. The one answer that's not in the story, you all volunteered as soon as we got there. It actually doesn't tell us why he runs away. It just says he runs away. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. That's all it says. Now, does that seem like a normal story? If we're talking about a story of God, if we're talking about a story in the biblical narrative, we generally start out with some certain assumptions, right? The people who worship God and love God fall into which category of characters? They're the good guys and girls, right? The ones who love God, the ones who worship God are the good guys, the heroes, right? The ones who don't worship God, who worship other gods, are the bad guys, the sinners. Yeah. Which there's a wide range of that, isn't there? Like, it's not just one thing, but what do we find out about the sailors as soon as the storm hits? They all start praying, but they're not praying to the God. They're praying to many gods, right? They have a God of the sea and a God of the storm and a God for prosperity and a God for health and a God. And they all start praying to all their gods, all of their idols. So are those people in the tradition? What? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, yeah, but people in that culture would have believed in many gods. And so if them praying to their God isn't going to work, I'll ask you to pray to your God because, you know, there's more. I may be missing out on the one who's supposed to be the right God to pray to in this situation. So in the situation that they were in where it was many gods, polytheistic is what they call it, when there's many, many gods, it was a very common thing to, yeah, that's normal. That's a normal thing. There's a reason why in the Scriptures when it says there is no name by which men can be saved except for the name of Jesus. That was replacing a whole Roman tradition because there's another place in history where that same phrase appears with Caesar's name in it. There was this idea in that culture of going to many different places and the God of all creation is saying, no, I am one. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing? No, there's one God, three different expressions here, and we kind of find our way through that. But in this culture, we've got the same thing going on. And when we start out, we've got our categories, don't we? Heroes, villains, narrative, plot line, where's this thing going to go? And even if there's ups and downs in the story, ultimately, at the end, who comes out on top? In most any story you really want to watch, the good guys win, right? The good guys always win. And good guys, as people who would have been worshipers of God, what would maybe be some signs, some characteristics to them that would they care about other people? Yeah. Yeah. Would they be patient and kind? Would they value life? Yeah. And yet, in the first chapter of this story, everything's all flipped upside down, isn't it? Jonah, who's a prophet from the Lord, who receives a word from the Lord, and is then his calling is to speak it. When God gives him a mission, he turns and runs. We're not told why. We come up with our own reasons why, but we're not actually told why. We're just told that the hero in the beginning of the story isn't acting much like a hero. He gets into the boat and sails for Tarshish. And at that time, they really believed that the sea was chaos. And the Lord is order. And so if you go to the place where the chaos is, God won't be there. Right? So in a sense, he's trying to sail away from the presence of God. And God makes it very apparent very quickly that God is indeed there too. And everything starts to shake. when Jonah's asleep in the ship, I always think that that's an interesting detail too, right? Like if you're running away from the Lord, how restful are you feeling at that point? It's kind of an interesting fact, I think. They wake him up and they figure out that he's the reason why this is all happening. And when they do, they say, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Now, these are the bad guys, right? In the story where you've got good guys and bad guys, these are the bad guys, right? These are the ones who don't get it. They're sailors, you know, they're cursing and carrying on and praying to all the pagan gods, and right? These are the bad guys. And they say, what do we do? And what's Jonah's answer? I mean, like, we know what he says, but what is, in effect, what is he telling them to do? Yeah, what's going to happen when they throw him over, though? What's he essentially... Yeah, he's going to die. I mean, this is assisted suicide. That's what this is. Jonah says, throw me overboard. Kill me. Kill me. What do the bad guys do in response to this simple answer to their problem? Well, you'd expect that the first thing, sure, right? Is that what they do? No. No, they say, we're not going to kill you. Are you kidding? No, guys, get the oars out. Get the oars out. Put them in the water. Everybody row. We're going to do it together, okay? Everybody get on your handle. Everybody row together. One, two, three, row. One, two, three, row. And this whole crew is fighting together. And they're not just fighting because they want to save their own lives. They're fighting together because, oddly enough, they value life. They're trying to save Jonah. They're trying to save everybody. But there's this commitment on their part. They're looking out for Jonah when Jonah's not looking out for himself. There's this compassionate thing that's taking place. And it's only after there is no other choice, no other option for what they can do. What do? They pray to God and they say, Lord, forgive us for what we're about to do. God, please don't hold his death against us because we're only doing what he says you want. You've done what you wanted to do. And we're just doing the best we can to respond to what you're doing. And they throw Jonah overboard, and the sea becomes calm. And Jonah is swallowed by the fish and spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And that story goes on and on and on. But isn't it interesting that in this story about God's people, a story that's included in the prophetic books of the Bible as a word to religious people that is oftentimes hard to hear, that the first chapter of this book, the one thing that the author wants to communicate most clearly is that the categories you've created aren't going to work in this story. The categories you've created about who the good guys are and who the bad guys are and how they behave, it's not going to be quite that simple. Now, is it as simple as the bad guys are the good guys and the good guys are the bad guys? No, it's not that simple either. What the story illustrates very, very quickly, right out of the gate, is that this story is a little bit more complicated, a little bit more complex than here's your hero and here's your villain. This story is a little bit more mingled up. And what God is actually trying to do is maybe a little bit more complicated than what we've seen. Now, I would argue that in church tradition, in my experience, maybe yours is different, but in my experience, whether intentionally or unintentionally, I was taught that Christians are the good guys, that we're the good people, right? And that Christians are the ones who always do the right thing. We look out for each other. We look out for others. That we value the right things, that we're compassionate. That a Christian would never take advantage of you. A Christian would never talk badly about you. A Christian would never run you down. A Christian would never hurt you. A Christian would never do anything evil. A Christian would never do anything selfish, right? Anybody else, whether intentionally or unintentionally, kind of grow up with this teaching? That this was kind of what you, whether you meant to or not, it's what you assembled, right? And then you get out into the world, and what do you discover real quick? It's altogether different. Now, is it the opposite? No. It's just a little bit more complicated than that. It's maybe not quite so cut and dried that these people are the good people. But I think one of the things we often don't learn well is while we very quickly learn that these people aren't necessarily the good guys, what takes us a bit longer to learn is these people aren't necessarily the bad guys. And it's maybe not quite that cut and dried. It's maybe a bit more complicated than that. And what God is up to is maybe something we're not seeing. Something we're not quite catching. I would also say that in my experience, Jonah as a book was really used kind of for guilt-producing measures, right? It's a story where Jonah didn't do what was asked of him, and it's what you need to learn from this is that if you don't do what God tells you to do, God will get you, right? I mean, we kind of subliminally learn that story, but in reality, that's not really what this story is about at all, because Jonah disobeys God. Jonah goes the opposite direction from where God wanted Jonah to go. Jonah acts unfaithfully to what God had called Jonah to do. What happens as a result of Jonah's unfaithfulness? What happens to the sailors on the boat? What happens at the end after they throw Jonah into the sea? And what do? They make sacrifices and vows. So they recognize the God of all creation as the God. They make sacrifices of contrition. They make sacrifices of pledge. They make vows committing themselves to following the one true God. In the first chapter of Jonah, you have a call on the prophet to respond faithfully and go to Nineveh. He doesn't do it. Does God freak out? No, Jonah, you have to... No, God's just like, I told you to go over here, but if you're going to go over here, we can work with that too. We can work with that too. What you see in the very first chapter of Jonah is God can use our faithfulness. God can also use our unfaithfulness. And what God wants to do isn't under our control. I think it's a beautiful, amazing story that God is up to something bigger than what we can see or what we would assume or what we would guess right out of the gate. That God's redemption, God's salvation is for something bigger. Anybody know the very last phrase in Jonah, the last thing that's uttered? You can cheat if you want to. What's the very last thing that is said? If you got it, go ahead.
I am angry enough to die. Did you say what Jonah said or what God said?
Just the last phrase here. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The end. To me, it is a remarkable book that at the close of this thing, when Jonah is all upset because his comfort has been taken away from him and his shade is gone, that God points out, "Oh, you're worried about your vine? You're worried about your... I'm worried about these people that you hate, even the animals who live in the town you despise. Oftentimes in the biblical story, animals... Where's another place where animals really figure in a big way? Creation story, right? The creation story. There's this sense in which Jonah ends with the prophet of God, the follower of God, the should-have-been hero, is sitting there all consumed with himself, all worried about his comfort, his way, things not going the way he thought they should. And God saying, you're concerned about this vine. I'm concerned about these people. I'm concerned about these animals. I'm concerned about this place. I'm concerned about this whole creation. Like, you're worried about the health and well-being of this plant that sprung up one overnight and died overnight, and you had nothing to do with either of those things. And I'm telling you, I have a heart for all of this. Don't you want to be a part of all, even if you go back to the beginning of the story on the boat, and Jonah just wants to die, just wants to be thrown overboard. And the sailors are the ones who are saying, no, let's pull together, let's do this thing. And when they see the wonder and work of God, they make vows, they commit themselves. In this story, we have an opportunity to see all kinds of things we've never seen before. We have an opportunity to have our worlds break open. All the boxes that we've tried to fit things into. This is the story of God changing our worldview. This is the story of God opening our eyes to something bigger and grander going on around us all the time that we haven't had eyes to see. This is the story of God being at work in wonderful, majestic ways that we have missed. And when Jesus is in the midst of his ministry and the Pharisees say to him, give us a sign. Come on, Superman. Fly for us. He says, if all you want is a trick, you've already missed the whole story of what's going on here. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Which if you really know what the story of Jonah is, what Jesus is really saying to them is that no sign will be given to you, but the way you see everything is about to come apart. The little pretty neat boxes you've built are about to be smashed to bits. Everything that's gone into its nice, neat little place is about to be turned upside down. And it's good news. It's really good news. I would argue that as we head towards Easter, all of us annually, daily, could benefit from remembering that the God we worship is always up to something beyond what we can see, beyond what we can understand. That God is always meeting us where we are and yet calling us forward to something more and greater and bigger. And if we ever feel like we've got it all figured out, like we have the complete, total understanding, we've got every answer, we've got it sorted, that's about the time God is going to shake us up and remind us He is God and we are not. And that He is up to something and inviting us to be a part of what He's doing. If we can just simply remember, He is God, we are not. Can you follow God and yet still have this childlike wonder? Can you follow God and still trust and believe that God has more to show you? I want to invite you to spend this next week with hopeful anticipation of what God has to say to you as you celebrate and remember resurrection. As you remember that you are born into new life. The old has gone away, the new has come. That as you get ready to celebrate that and take hold of it again, that you spend a week coming with wide-eyed, childlike wonder of what does that mean for me in my life? What new thing is God going to do in my heart What is happening in me because of what God is doing? And am I ready to say, I'm yours, God, do what you will. Not my way, but yours. Whatever you want. With total hope and joy. Because you know the one whom you're entrusting. You know the one you've given your heart to. And then finally, just as an interesting piece, this comes at an interesting time for us in the life of Fairhaven. Because what's coming, you guys, in what we're doing together, Faith shared with first Sunday in April. So not next Sunday, next Sunday's Easter. But the Sunday after that, we are going to start kind of the second phase of our time together. And the second phase is all about discovery. It's not about deciding what we're going to be about. It's not about telling our story. It's all about what can we learn and what can we uncover and just how much is there in us and around us that we haven't seen, that we've just been oblivious to. And it's going to be awesome. If we can hold back our own desire to have things settled right out of the gate and instead can just relax and go through a process and see what God has to show us, I'm telling you, I think it's going to be so much fun. I think it's going to be crazy fun. And so we've got 2 weeks and we start that, and that process will take us about a month and we'll go through it. But I think it's going to be a really exciting month. So we are coming into a very exciting time. Next week, we celebrate resurrection. The week after that, we start looking at the world through new eyes and seeing what God has to show us. It's a very exciting time to be a follower of Christ and especially to gather here at Fairhaven and be a part of whatever it is God wants to do in us and among us. So I'm going to say just a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. I think we're going to have a sermon discussion downstairs following the service here. Let's just say a word. Gracious God, we thank you for the amazing love that you have for us. And as we look at your word and we remember your story of who you are and what you have done, it gives us new eyes to see you at work in our own lives, moving in our own hearts. The way that you have walked with us, that you watch over us, the way that you have called us, O God. Help us, O Lord, as we prepare to celebrate your resurrection. Help us, O God, to also enter into your death that precedes it, to this part of the story that is difficult and painful. Help us, O God, to not shy away from all that you have done for us so that we might know more fully how you are with us. I ask that you would watch over each one who is gathered here and those who aren't able to be with us today. That you would tend us and guide us. That you would create an openness within us that we might receive you in a new way. That we might celebrate and proclaim the amazing love you have for us. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen.